such wonderful singing of the great truths that have to do with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the redemption that He has provided for us through His death upon the cross. We're glad you're here again tonight. What a fine audience we have. I was privileged to attend a luncheon today where many of the preachers were present who were reporting about the work that has been done in the Light the Fire campaign. And it was wonderful to hear about all of the good things that are being accomplished and to know that this congregation is sharing in that wonderful effort. And we're glad that you're here to share as well tonight as we study together from the Word of God. God's Word was given to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it provides not only the kind of light that will help us through this life, but it points to life eternal. As Asaph said in Psalm 73 and verse 24, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." It is the only book in all of the world that provides that light and lamp and map from earth to heaven. And how grateful we ought to be for it. And tonight, I would like for us to turn and study an incident that generally people begin to read at the beginning of the third chapter of John. But chapters sometimes interfere with thoughts. Not all chapters are logically arranged. Some of them begin with the word "and," which shows that it's in the middle of a sentence. There are others that break off thoughts that are found in the chapter before. The purpose of chapters, as they were being uniform, was for the purpose of helping us to rapidly find things. Of course, like the page numbers that are found in Bibles, they were not uniform at first. People wanted to find some way to rapidly locate a passage, and hence the chapters and verses help to do that, with the exception of the Psalms, which are really not chapters, but are individual psalms. I heard them referred to only once by a song leader as chapters. I was attending a service in Winfield, Alabama, a number of years ago on a Wednesday evening. It was an unusual service. It was being led by the young men of the congregation in a song service that would last, interspersed with prayers through the entire hour. And someone had been so kind to build a little pulpit for those young children, the young men who were going to be leading the singing that night. Some of them were so small that even with that miniature pulpit, they had to have a little step stool back of it so that they could be seen. And one little boy couldn't have been over 5 years of age. Got up there and he stepped up on the step stool behind that miniature pulpit, and in a deep voice that only one his age could have, he said, "Turn to chapter 7. Well, that was the only time I'd ever heard a song leader refer to the Psalms as chapters. They actually are separate psalms. And they were already divided. Even the New Testament refers to one of the Psalms and says, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So it was already divided into songs. And usually we refer to them only as numbers, as Brother Dozier has done tonight. And we look at the Bible and we understand the blessings that are ours when someone has fortunately divided the Bible so we can more rapidly locate various passages. But sometimes if we think that they are divinely ordained, it stands in the way of thoughts. We'll start reading at the beginning of a chapter, and we may be interrupting the thought right in the middle of a sentence. And that often is the case in Scripture. And if you turn to the third chapter of John, you have an example of that. For I think that John was wanting us to understand the importance of the knowledge, the omniscience of our Lord, that He had all knowledge and did not need anyone to testify of what His thoughts were. As the psalmist had said, God knows our thoughts even afar off. That is, before they are even formed as full thoughts, He knows them. And Jesus, being deity, had that same ability. And the second chapter of John concludes with a remark that helps us to appreciate even more what transpired between Jesus and a man by the name of Nicodemus in the third chapter. So we begin reading with John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name, that is, in the name of Jesus, when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. He knew their thoughts. He didn't need for them to express them before He could know what they were thinking. Very often, the record appeals to that very principle of the omniscience of Jesus in knowing the thoughts of those who were His enemies, as well as those who were His friends, that He knew what they were thinking. That is a quality that belongs to deity. It needs no reference from the individual or no word of introduction. He knew what was in man, and He did not need to commit Himself to man, for He knew all men. He even knew them before they ever spoke the word. This, along with other miracles, proves Jesus' deity. John usually finds sevens that he uses in the book of John for the purpose of helping us to appreciate our Lord. Of the many multitudinous miracles that Jesus performed, John discusses only seven during His public ministry that Jesus performed. But he concludes the book by saying, and many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing, that's believing the written record of the miracles that are recorded, that believing, you might have life through His name. There are some people today who speak of two different kinds of faith. They speak of saving faith, which they say is a direct operation from God upon the heart of the sinner. And then they say there is historic faith that comes through the reading of the Word. But the Bible denies that. Here in John 20 and verse 30 and 31, Jesus was one who performed these miracles so that when people would read the written message, that believing, they might have life through His name. Life, salvation, came through believing the written word, believing what John and the disciples had written about the work of Jesus Christ and the miracles that He performed. So when the Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it's not talking about historic faith as if it has no power to save. He's talking about the message that brings salvation to us, the message that is written in the Word of God. And that Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that statement in the writer, by the writer of Hebrews, points out the importance of the written Word of God to our lives. It's how salvation can come, because it and it alone can produce faith in our hearts and bring us to believe that Jesus is indeed what He claimed to be. So there are these sevens of John, seven miracles that Jesus did. Not that these are more important than the others, but it's sufficient to know that these seven show that Jesus had unlimited power, unlimited ability to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to feed the multitudes with a little boy's lunch and have more left over than the little boy had started with, even after all of them were filled. And thus, these miracles served a purpose. Then there were seven discourses of Jesus that John centers upon. The discourses that proved what Jesus had claimed. And then in between, he says there were many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Notice it did not say here at the conclusion of the book of John, in John chapter 21 and verse 25, that there were many other truths which Jesus taught which are not written. They've all been written. Jesus made sure of that because He sent the Holy Spirit to guide these apostles into all truth. In John 16:13, He said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And they were guided into all truth, because the Lord had taught them all things. John 14 and verse 26 and 27, He had said, "The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." Later, Peter writes, and he says, "According as His divine power," that's the power the apostles had when the Holy Spirit came upon them, "according as His divine power hath given unto us," Peter is writing this, he's one of those 12 apostles, and he says, "His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue." Everything that Jesus taught has been revealed. But not all things which He did. Many of the miracles are not recorded. There were many that were performed. Multitudes were healed. And the examples simply show His great power. And so we have the miracles of Jesus and the discourses of our Lord in a book that centers upon seven I Ams of our Lord. And those seven show the completeness, because seven is the number of completion. And one would expect that John would be the one who would use that kind of figure. Although he doesn't try to center upon it in the open, it's behind the letter, as one can very clearly see. And here on this occasion, we have one of those discourses which the Lord had with a man by the name of Nicodemus. But keep in mind what is written just before it. Jesus did not commit himself to anyone. He didn't have to do that, for he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Then, without the break in the chapter, read and you will see the connection. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, well, wait a minute. Nicodemus hasn't gotten to ask his question yet. And yet the record says, Jesus answered and said. The answer to what Nicodemus has come to question Jesus about didn't need to be testified by Nicodemus. Jesus knew his heart. He knew what was in man, and he could answer his question before he ever asked it. So here's Nicodemus just warming up and saying, now I want to compliment you, Lord. I know you're a teacher come from God, because no man could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And he's about to ask his question, and Jesus answers it before he ever asks it. That's the power that Jesus had. Notice it does not say, Jesus said unto him. But he answered and said unto him. In other words, he knew what Nicodemus was thinking, and he removes that obstacle even before Nicodemus expresses it. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus has to express his question. And he does so. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus was thinking that Jesus was speaking about a second physical birth. And he knew the impossibility of that. He said, how can an old man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He couldn't understand, he thought, what Jesus had said. But Jesus' answer was very clear and very plain. And so Jesus answered again and expresses the thought again to him that he had expressed, but clearing up some of the things that are involved in what verse 3 called being born again or anew. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus helps him to understand that he's speaking about a new birth of man's spirit. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit, is man's spirit. Because the Bible teaches very clearly that man has an outward being, but he also has an inward being made in the image of God. while our outward being is flesh, the inward being is spirit. The Apostle Paul calls this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, the outward man and the inward man. He said, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," that's the flesh, "yet the inward man," speaking of the spirit of man, "the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen." The outward man can be seen. "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." We look upon the outward flesh and we see that which, if by reason of strength is 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. That is, the real being is that part that flies away at death. That 90th Psalm, written by Moses, recorded no doubt by David for us in the Psalms, but it's called the Psalm of Moses. And that beautiful Psalm expresses the outward man and the inward man in those beautiful words of Psalm 90. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, we read where that the writer of the book of Hebrews said, "We have had fathers of our flesh," that's the outward man, "which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" That's the inward man that the Father of spirits has given to us as He has given us life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 describes death, and when it comes, says, "Then shall the dust," that's the outward man, "then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit," that's the inward man, "and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." And thus we can see the difference between the spirit of man and the flesh. And Jesus emphasized this in His teaching when He said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body," that's the outward man, "but are not able to kill the soul." That's a term for the inward man, the spirit of man made in God's image. And thus we can see the fact that there is an outward being and there is an inward being. The inward being is the part that is made in God's image. But man has spoiled that image by sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2 said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." That statement of Isaiah 59 shows very clearly the fact that there is a spirit in man and that it has been marred in the image that God gave to it. That happens when an individual commits personal sin. It's not something that Adam brought upon the human race. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." It doesn't say all we were born goats and were born astray, but it says like sheep we went astray from God. That happened to everyone, even the wicked king of Tyre. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15, God said about him, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day thou wast created, until iniquity was found in thee." Until we spoiled that image and went away from God and became children of the devil, we were children of God by right of creation. He created us in His own image. As Acts chapter 17, that Paul stated on Mars Hill, that we are the offspring of God. God's offspring. A spirit like He Himself is. Like begets like. And John 4:24 says, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, we have a spirit, and it's attuned to God whenever we allow it to be directed properly in our lives. And we shouldn't allow sin to overwhelm our lives and dwell in our lives at all, either the body or the soul. We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Both of them belong to God. So Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't allow it to take over and fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, the apostle said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so when one commits sin, he's following his father spiritually, who has become the devil rather than God. In John 8:44, Jesus said concerning some of the Jews, who were religious leaders, by the way, and he said to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Because when one practices sin, he shows that he's of the devil rather than of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, John said, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. And he gives some tests, two questions that you can answer with reference to who is your father. He said, he that doeth not righteousness is not of God. That is, he belongs to the devil. To do righteousness means to do God's will, to do what he has commanded. All God's commandments are righteousness, says Psalm 119, verse 172. And hence to do righteousness means to do God's will. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are both righteous before God in Luke 1, 6 and 7, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That doesn't mean they were sinless and perfect, but rather they were not to be blamed because they had served God as they ought to. And that's what Jesus is referring to in this statement to Nicodemus. He is pointing out to Nicodemus the importance of being what he called in verse 3, born anew or born again. And then in verse 5, he describes what that new birth is a little more fully by saying it means being born of water and of the Spirit. That is, it involves baptism, and it involves the teaching of the Holy Spirit that culminates in one's baptism. And thus, he is pointing out the part that is played both by water and by the Holy Spirit in our conversion. He points out that the Holy Spirit is involved in it when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is, it's man's spirit that's born of the Holy Spirit, as he declares in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he cinches the argument that Nicodemus, I've been talking about you. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He's talking to Nicodemus. And he said, Nicodemus, you have not been born again. You need to be born again. And unless you are born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be born anew. You can't put on that new individual unless you're born again. Notice the use of the word said in verse 7. Marvel not that I said, past tense, unto thee, to you, Nicodemus. Well, where did Jesus say this to Nicodemus? In verse 3 and also in verse 5. In verse 3, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, here he says, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, you need the new birth. Nicodemus, you haven't been born again. Despite all of your qualities, you need to be born again. And he repeats it. In verse 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, and he's talking to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says, this is something Nicodemus needs. Nicodemus had already been born physically. It would make nonsense out of Jesus' requirements to say that the birth of water is referring to the natural birth. It couldn't be referring to the natural birth. There are some people who have a dry birth. Does that mean if they're born with what is called a dry birth, that they can never go to heaven? Surely not. He's not talking about a little baby. He says, except a man. He says, Nicodemus, I'm talking about you. Verse 7. I said unto thee. I said it in verse 3. I said it again in verse 5. You must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And that's the new birth that he's referring to here. It is a birth that undergoes a number of different figures in Scripture. You remember in geometry in high school how that you were taught the principle that not only is logic, but also is true in mathematics, that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Well, that's true whenever you read the Scriptures. Things that are necessary to enter into Christ or into the kingdom are equal to the same thing. In Matthew 18 and verse 1 to 3, Jesus said, as he set a little child in the midst of the disciples, except ye be converted and become as this little child, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice that he said, entry into the kingdom of heaven requires becoming like this little child. That is, one has to become humble and teachable like a little child, dependent upon the Father like a little child, one who has no pride and who is not haughty and rebellious. He must be like this little child. Jesus calls that being converted in Matthew 18, 1 to 3. It's the same thing that's called the new birth here, or being born again of water and of the Spirit. Again, we read where that our Lord taught the importance of being baptized and entering the kingdom by using a figure through the Apostle Peter in Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 19, when he said, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Not only does one, when he is converted, have his entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but he also has his sins blotted out. That's equivalent to what Peter said in his first sermon in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. Notice that repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38 is called by Peter, repent and be converted in Acts 3:19. Both of them for the remission of sins, that your sins may be blotted out. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, he said, when seasons of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we can see that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. But instead of referring to it as a new birth or being converted, in Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus called entry into the kingdom doing the will of the Father. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so doing the will of the Father is being converted. It's repenting and being baptized. It's doing the will of God in order that we can be born again. Born of water in baptism, as the Holy Spirit has commanded in its teaching in the Word of God. The place in the new birth of two elements is very important. That is, water and Spirit. And John, writing and looking back upon this occasion, begins at the event nearest him and mentions it first. And then mentions the Holy Spirit's part in it last. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't be born again without it. That's a very clear statement of the importance of baptism. And in every case in the book of Acts, people who were saved were saved by being baptized as the Holy Spirit had commanded them. Every incident in the book of Acts that mentions anyone being saved points out that they were baptized. Now, the book of Acts mentions all of the occasions except one, and that's Crispus. In Acts 18, we read that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. But it mentioned that Simon himself believed also. And it doesn't mention his baptism. Crispus believed also. And it doesn't mention his baptism in Acts 18. But in 1 Corinthians, in writing to the church at Corinth, the incident that's taking place in Acts chapter 18, Paul says, I baptize Crispus and Gaius in the household of Stephanas. But he couldn't remember any others that he had baptized with his own hands. But all of them had been baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, in one Spirit, that is by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. So they entered the one body by water baptism. Jesus called that being born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit's part was to teach and instruct. Back in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, in the 20th verse, we read, God gave also His good Spirit to instruct them. In that prayer that Nehemiah prays, he says, Thou gavest also Thy good Spirit to instruct them. The Spirit instructed the people. But how is that instruction brought about? Go 10 verses later to Nehemiah 9 and verse 30. And we read that God testifiedest against them by thy Spirit in the prophets. So the Spirit was in the prophets. The Spirit gave utterance to God's message through the prophet. And the people obeyed what had been said. And that was God's instruction to the people by the Spirit. The same thing is true in the new birth. The Holy Spirit gave the message, the Word. And when we obey what the Holy Spirit has commanded us to do to be saved under the new covenant, then it leads us to be baptized into Jesus Christ. But this passage also states that Jesus answered Nicodemus by pointing out that the birth about which he is speaking requires a birth of water. Who ever saw a baby that was bigger at birth than its mother? It always requires more of the thing from which we are born than there is of the thing that is born. Now, if we're to be born of water, and the word born means to come forth out of, then we must come forth out of water. That's immersion, not sprinkling or pouring, but it requires an immersion in order to fulfill what Jesus has said there. And in what other way could we immerse the part that Jesus said is born again? He gives an example in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The one that is born, which had been stated in verse 6 to be man's spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, man's spirit. Man's spirit is in our body. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel said, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. So our spirit dwells, as long as we're alive in the flesh, in the body. Now, if that spirit is to be born of water, how in the world are you going to immerse that spirit without taking that which contains it, the body, and immersing it? And that's what Jesus had in mind. A little later in this same third chapter of John, in John 3:23, Jesus said, John was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. A drop wasn't as good as an ocean. Sprinkling wouldn't do. Pouring wouldn't do. It required an immersion so that the Spirit could come forth out of water. And that shows that the power is not in the water, because the water doesn't touch the Spirit. It simply touches the container. But the Spirit is submerged in baptism. And it's that part of man that's born again. Sometimes people have misunderstood what Jesus said about the wind illustration. When he said the wind blows where it lists and you hear the sound thereof and cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. He didn't say so does the Spirit operate in a mysterious way like the wind blows, sometimes in a hurricane and sometimes in straight winds and sometimes with cold breezes that come. That's not the thing he's talking about. He's not talking about how the wind operates. He's talking about the one that is born of the Holy Spirit, like the wind. He's like the wind. How? You can't see the wind. It's invisible. You can't see the spirit of man, but that's the part of the individual that's born again. That spirit hears the word. And in Acts, the second chapter, when they heard Peter's sermon on that occasion, they were pricked in their hearts, in the spirit that dwelt in that body. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. They were to change their spirit in their purposes. And then they were to be baptized. When they took that body down into the water, the spirit was inside the body. But it was the spirit that was being born again. It's the one that is born again, like the wind, invisible. You don't see what really takes place. But whenever that individual is baptized, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says that that individual is delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You didn't see that, but it took place because that's what Jesus said would take place. And He said, Nicodemus, you need this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in a hereafter. He believed in a God. He not only believed in the true God, but he believed in Jesus. When he came, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He's a member of the most popular denomination of his day, but he hasn't been born again. He believes the miracles of Jesus, but he hasn't been born again. He needs to be born again. And Jesus is emphasizing that. He no doubt was a good man. He's one of the rulers of Israel, but he hasn't been born again. Friends, I'm trying to emphasize the importance of the new birth like Jesus did. He said, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man like you, Nicodemus, be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nor can we. And therefore, tonight, we have tried to emphasize the importance of scriptural baptism unto the remission of sins, so that you can know what you ought to do in order to be saved. And if you haven't done it, why not tonight? Believing in Jesus with all of your spirit. Repent from that spirit and allow it to be changed so that you no longer love sin. You want to do God's will and you want to obey Him. And then, upon that penitent spirit, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and go down into the watery grave to come up a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God wants you to be that new creature. Why not tonight? Believing in Him with all of your heart, aren't you ready to do like they did throughout the book of Acts and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and obey His will in baptism? It's the Lord's requirement, and we urge you to accept it. Later, Peter writes and he says to those to whom he's writing who are Jews, seeing you have purified your souls, your spirit, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of that old fleshly birth. You can't go to heaven on it. But he said, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And he concludes in verse 25 by saying, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's what we preach tonight. Won't you accept it and obey it while together we stand and sing?